Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. This week we look at verses 13 to 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, for your help this morning as we go to your word. Help, Lord, to hear from you plainly and clearly. We pray, God, that we would not allow any obstacles or distractions that would cause us to lose our focus on you and what it is you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you would put a burning within our bones, a burning in our bosom to hear you, to follow you, to seek you diligently with all our hearts. I pray, God, that this word would be powerful to the salvation of men. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, as we've been moving along through this fourth chapter, and even there at the end of the third, we've been seeing these issues with living under the sun, living in light of neglecting God or ignoring Him, just trying to do life on our own. We've seen that there's oppression, that there was injustice, there's wickedness, the courts are corrupted where there should be justice and truth. People are being taken advantage of and oppressed. There's laziness. There's people who are working for the wrong motives. Just lots of issues. And then we saw how there was a problem of being isolated, a problem of being on your own, doing things just for yourself. And here we have another issue. And this arena is going to be the arena of, we can think of the arena of politics. We've got a problem with our political system under the sun here. And our text begins in verse 13 with a contrast of a youth and a king. In our society, we are citizens of this country, and we have a president, and we get to vote for every 4 years of who's going to be our president, whether we keep the one we have or we get rid of him and get another one. We're not subjects of a monarchy, but for most of the world and throughout history, being a subject of the king would have been the norm. Some monarchies are ceremonial, like in the UK. Some monarchies are more like executives. But then there are still those monarchies which are absolute. And when we think of our text, the preacher is coming at this from the idea of there being an absolute monarch. Supposing Solomon to be the writer then, well, there were kings of surrounding nations, he would, of course, would have known the history of King Saul and his father, King David. Solomon would have certainly have learned of the rebellion of Absalom with his challenge to David's throne. And so this is the historical backdrop that would have been in the mind of his readers. So as we come to this small portion of the text, we can't help but remember that the preacher is looking at the situation of being through the lens of life under the sun. And so he makes an observation, which he presents to us, but before he does that, he takes us through his reasoning, and he begins by pointing out this contrasting positions in life. There's a young man, there's a youth, and then there's the old king. So verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. And the youth is characterized here by his poor estate, and yet, despite this, he still managed to obtain wisdom. He is young, but he doesn't claim to know it all. He's one who listens, who still learns, and who not only acquires knowledge, but he's got wisdom now in how to live out his manner of life. On the other hand, the king is old. He's one who, because of his age and his position and his experience, he should be knowledgeable and wise. But instead, he's lost his wisdom. He no longer knew how to take advice. See, he was once capable of listening and taking advice, maybe early on in his reign. But something changed. With time and experience, he grew older, he grew wiser, or at least he thought so. He no longer needed anyone else's opinion. And so there's this contrast of wisdom and folly, and the preacher says it's better to be poor, not having riches or political power of a king, but to be full of wisdom. It's better to be young and without position or fame or wealth than to be a fool, especially one in leadership. But how did it come to this? How did we get here? And in verse 14, we see the journey. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. The man currently occupying the throne himself came from humble beginnings. This is one of those rags to riches stories that Hollywood can't get enough of. Except if the guy the story is about decides to run for office in the Conservative Party, then, yeah, they hate that. But here, the preacher is telling us of how this king got his start. It's like if we recall the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery. And there's not much more to being poor than that. And then after being falsely accused, he's thrown into prison. And yet, by God's plan and design, he's released from prison and exalted into the second most powerful position in Egypt. And so as we come back to what the preacher is writing of here, you'd think that being brought up through such conditions that would be enough to keep the king grounded. You'd think that he would remember that he too was once like the folks that now he's been charged to govern over. You'd think he'd know what the value of a dollar was, the value of the laborer in his kingdom. But no, unfortunately, the old king has lost his way. He's forgotten where he came from, even though he's in the same kingdom, in the same neighborhood. Yes, he's moved on up to his deluxe apartment in the sky, and he's finally got a piece of the pie. But he's lost his bearings. He's no longer willing to listen to advice. He's forgotten his humble beginnings, and now he's much too proud, much too wise for his own britches. He's become an old, foolish king. But that could never happen here. I mean, surely when we hope when we elect leaders that they go into office with the right ideas, willing to do what they've been elected to do. Many of these political leaders claim to support Christian ideas. And then when they get to Washington, well, it's like they forgot their way. They're no longer interested in the little people. They don't have time for advice. You see, they're looking to catch the next big wave. They've got places to go, ladders to climb. You see, we've never been let down by our leaders before, have we? That was sarcasm, just in case anybody was wondering. You see, we can't put our hope in politics. We can't put our hope in men. If we do, we'll always be disappointed. Well, in the remaining verses of our text, we're going to see this kingdom cycle play out. And in this cycle, there are these three characters. There's the people, the youth, and the king. In the kingdom life, people are finicky. They want whatever their little hearts desire. They want somebody who's going to promise them the moon. And when the old king, the old leadership doesn't deliver on the promises that he made to them, well, then it's time to move on to a new one. And it doesn't take long before some little guy, a man of the people, is found. And they say, look at him. He's one of us. He knows what we're going through. He knows how hard life is for us regular folks. He's got my vote. Or in those times, yeah, that one, he's got my support and backing. I mean, that is if he made a play for the king. You know, some might call it a coup or a rebellion or just a changing of the guard, so to speak. I'm not saying, I'm just saying. And the preacher continues to give us insight into this by observing for us in verse 15. He says, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. See, these people, they're alive. They're moving. They want to have life and enjoy life. And then there's the youth who will soon be king. And he's also ready to seize the moment. Now, there's a translation challenge to this verse. And some of you with other translations in the ESV may have second child or second youth or second lad. Even in the footnote of the ESV, there should be a note saying second. And that second there is in the Hebrew, but the translators for the ESV made the decision that this is still referring to the same youth who will take kingship. That can be a little confusing. If you go with the second youth, well, who's the second youth? Where'd he come from? And so again, that literal translation is second youth, but we see why, for clarity's sake, we're still talking about the youth from verse 13. Then there's also a difference in some translations with how that word along, what that word along means. There are people where the people's actions are more indicative of the people turning their allegiance to the youth. And the New American Standard Bible translates it this way: I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. The NIV puts it more plainly: I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. So these translations, they indicate that the people were not just casually observed with the soon-to-be king. And then this fits perfectly with verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. You see, if he were running for office here in our society, it'd be a landslide. He'd win the electoral college and the popular vote. It wouldn't even be close. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, he wrote, quote, "A king is not likely to continue if he have not a confirmed interest in the affections of the people. This is intimated, but somewhat obscurely, in the last two verses. He that is king must have a successor, a second, a child that shall stand up in his stead, his own, suppose, or perhaps that poor and wise child spoken of in verse 13. Kings, when they grow old, must have the mortification of seeing those that are to jostle them out and stand up in their stead. It is common with the people to adore the rising sun. All the living who walk under the sun are with the second child and are in his interest, are conversant with him, and make their court to him more than to be father whom they look upon as going off and despise because of his best days are past. Solomon considered this. He saw this to be the disposition of his own people, which appeared immediately after his death in their complaints of his government and their affection of a change. People are never long easy and satisfied. There is no end, no rest of all the people. They are continually fond of changes and know not what they would have." End quote. So we have there the crowd, we have the youth. This then brings us to our last character, the king, the old king, the fool. And he has a big problem. The people are no longer with him. They've all shifted to the new kid on the block. But the new king who replaced him, he's also eventually going to have to come to terms with the very same problem. For the preacher tells us, and as we continue in verse 16, "Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him." You see, the cycle has come full turn. The youth king will eventually become the old man king, and then he will be usurped by then the newest kid king. The people will eventually tire of him, and soon enough, be looking for his replacement. And we see this truth in history with King David. He was a poor shepherd boy. He was anointed king, even while Saul was still ruling Israel. Saul had been the people's choice. He was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. He looked like the kind of king the people could trust in. But God wasn't happy about it. But he gave them what they wanted, and it failed. After killing Goliath and the great victory over the Philistines, the women, they came out and danced and sang a song, a tune that didn't sit well with Saul. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments, and the women saying to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. You think? He said, they have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? He saw the problem. And Saul eyed David, gave him the evil eye from that point on. See, he knew what was coming, what was happening. Who does this young little whippersnapper think he is? And sure enough, in the Lord's timing, with a great fall, Saul would forfeit his throne. He slaughtered 85 priests, women and children in Nob for helping David when he fled. He disobeyed God's word, which Samuel had given to him. And Samuel told him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. David was a better man, just like the better youth who had wisdom from our text in verse 13. David was a type of Christ who pointed forward to the true Adam, to Jesus Christ. But it wasn't long before David was to have his reign challenged by Absalom. And while he survived that challenge, he was never the same after that. As king, David made poor decisions, foolish ones. One such decision in particular was taking a census that had not been commanded by God. David, puffed up by his pride and hubris, ignored the sound advice. David told Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel. And bring me a report that I may know their number. Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my Lord the king? All of them my Lord's servants? Why then should my Lord require this? Why should it cause a guilt for Israel? Why are you doing this, David? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. Foolish orders, disregarding wisdom. But God was displeased with this thing and struck Israel. As a consequence, it ended up costing the lives of 70,000 Israelites. And so we see this cycle repeated with Solomon and throughout the rest of the kings. Well, now then, we arrive at the conclusion of the matter. And the preacher gives us his verdict, and we can all say it by now. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after the wind. You see, we can't put our hopes in politics, in a man or in man's systems. The cycle is set on rinse and repeat. Earthly kingdoms cannot supplant the eternal. Empires, no matter how strong, how vast, they come and go. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord, Yahweh, holds them in derision. You see, man is but a mist, but a vapor. Kings, queens, tyrants, dictators, presidents. There is no system that will last. But God's kingdom is forever. And David proclaims this truth in Psalm 145. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. See, there's only one who we can put our trust in. Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the message that we need to take away. I'm not saying that we need to absent ourselves from our political system, but what we can never do is to trust any politician, no matter how youthful, how smart, or how wise they might seem. Our hope is secure in Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you too can have this assurance. Salvation is for everyone who repents and believes. Jesus died on the cross to pay our penalty for the sins that we have committed against God. And so Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. God's love never fails. His promises are sure and true. Jesus is the only man that we can count on. And that is because he's not only fully man, but he's fully God. He humbled himself and was born a king in poverty. He was full of grace and truth, and his wisdom as a youth boggled the teachers in the temple. See, he was a king, but he wasn't after the kind of king that the men want. He didn't entrust himself to them. John 2 says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, the people, the crowds, they were looking for the next king, the Messiah who would overthrow Rome and set them free. But that's not the kingdom Jesus came to establish. And Nicodemus didn't see that. He couldn't get it. He knew the prophecies. He knew that he was waiting for the Messiah. But he couldn't wrap his mind around what Jesus said. Jesus told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is the only way to heaven. We have to go through him. Him alone. He's the way. He's the life. He's the truth. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Ephesians 2:18 says, "It is through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father." And in his kingdom, we will never, ever need to look for another king. For Jesus holds his throne forever. He is eternal. He is full of wisdom. And he is full of grace. And so he calls out, and who's listening? He saves not because of anything that we could ever do, but because he's already accomplished our redemption once for all time. Such is the efficacious atonement of his blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. But you see, people are finicky. Today is Palm Sunday, which reminds us of the crowd that gathered when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one to another, "You see, they're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." But had they? Were they really following Jesus? Or some political figure that they had concocted in their minds? It wouldn't be long till later that week. The crowd was demanding that a convicted criminal be released, and instead for Jesus to be crucified. They would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," even calling down a curse upon themselves, that his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate couldn't understand why. Why would they want Jesus to be crucified? It was so quick they had moved on. They moved on from following him. Why did Jesus deserve capital crime punishment and to be put to death? And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your accord, or did others say to you about me?" Jesus told him as plainly as he could, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." They listen, they hear, they follow. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" See, obviously Pilate was not of the truth. He was not able to listen to the voice of Jesus. Still, he wasn't ready to sentence him to death. So the crowd, the Jewish leaders, had to spell it out for Pilate. For then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now you're going to be guilty." And Pilate could not ignore their accusations, and so he acted. It was about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. But on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. He's eternal. He is king, and he reigns forever. You see, Jesus did not entrust himself to men. Instead, he entrusted his life to the Father, according to God's divine sovereign plan, to save men from their sins. As we enter Holy Week, let's bear this in mind as we worship him and we meditate on his glorious majesty. If you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, listen to these words of prophecy from Isaiah, who wrote what God spoke God says, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord Yahweh? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And Paul cites this passage in his letter to the Philippians and applies it to Jesus. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Friends, we either bow before our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, or one day you will cower before him on that great judgment day. Regardless, he remains king forever. And so choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word. And for reminding us that you have always been, or always meant to be, our one true King. So thank you for sending Jesus, that he would humble himself. He being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would humble himself to die in my place. I'm so undeserving. There is nothing in me that is good. It is all of your grace. Thank you for your mercy and kindness, for calling out, opening my ears and eyes to see that I was a sinner on my way to hell and in great need of a great Savior. And for that, I will praise you forever and ever. Thank you for being on the throne. Thank you for being our advocate. And so, Lord, as we take time during this season to think of what you went through on our behalf, we can't help but give you all praise and glory. For it is only in you that we have life and salvation. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for your word. In your name we pray. Amen.